Father, we stand in the power of Christ, or we don't stand because of our sin, its depth, its height, as far as it takes us, as low as it takes us, only by your strong arm, only by your great power through Jesus and his resurrection from the dead could we be redeemed. And we thank you that we can stand in the power of Christ this morning. And we stand now under your word, and we pray that you would wield it by your spirit, that you would convict us, that you would fill us, that for some you would give life for the first time by your spirit, and by his power that you would transform us into the image of Christ in whom we stand this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please take a copy of God's word and open it up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Our text this morning will be Isaiah 40 through 55. We'll just begin by reading Isaiah 40, written to a people at the end of themselves, rock bottom, having run from God, having tried everything, and tasting the bitter fruit of what that gets. Good news. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall be made level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather his lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, for nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its habitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name. by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. A word of comfort. Comfort. The Lord comes. That's the message of this first chapter. The Lord comes, and that's a reason for comfort. How does he come? Well, he comes swiftly. He's making preparations. He's commissioning a highway. The mountains he's flattening, the low plains, the low level areas he's raising up. He's making level every rough place between him and us. He wants a straight line. He's coming certainly. It's as sure as his word, not like grass. That's like us. He's coming as sure as his own word. He's coming mightily. His arm rules for him. He'll do whatever it takes because he can to get us. He comes tenderly, though, when he gets to us. He gathers us in his arms like his lambs. He'll carry us in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He's a tender, loving, saving Lord. Well, why does he come? Why does he come? You know, opening up to chapter 40 in Isaiah is kind of like turning on a movie right in the middle of the movie. Even if you've seen it a bunch of times, it's kind of hard to feel the moment because you're parachuting into the middle of the action. So let's get a little bit of perspective before we clip on. Zooming way, way, way out, the story of the Bible is the story of sin-torn, rebellious humanity and God in pursuit of us to make a people for himself. A cursed creation and a cursed people. And out of that, he will form for himself a new people and he'll make himself a new creation. The whole Bible is a conversion story where by chapter 3 at the head, we see that we're on the run from God. Cosmic high treason, shaking our fists, doing what we want. And by the end, God and his people are together, happy forever. Israel, the nation of Abraham's children, is at the heart of God's humanity reboot program. But it's not going so well. Under the covenant given through Moses to Israel at Sinai, God outlined blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. The way forward with God was to be plain. He required obedience, so trust him, take him at his word. He's going to demonstrate his faithfulness and his power over and again. He did that in the Exodus, parted the sea, all kinds of things, threw hail from the sky, took the walls down at Jericho, stopped the sun. Take him at his word, obey him, trust him, and you'll have blessing. Disobey him, mistrust him in cursing. You'll be expelled from the land and there will be exile. There's a kind of program that he had set up with Israel. And Israel is not doing so well. That it's through Israel that he's to bless the world. This is his humanity restart project. That's zooming way out. Now let's zoom in a little bit to the book. Isaiah as a book is also a conversion story. Isaiah was a prophet who traveled and spoke. The book is a kind of a compilation of his preaching career, but ordered in a particular way as to carry a particular message for you and for me. And on the one side, we have the city of Jerusalem in ruins, hating God. And on the other side, we see Jerusalem singing and rejoicing in God and his people at great peace. It's a conversion story. To work through the book from one side to the other to where we're at, in chapters 1 through 12, we saw the God of unapproachable holiness. And chapters 1 through 5 in that section was a prologue to the whole book. It set the scene for the world into which Isaiah was called. And Israel was awash with sin. But in chapter 6, the Lord called Isaiah. That's his autobiographical conversion story of his own conversion story. And God took Isaiah's guilt away, his sin away. He's a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. But God took his guilt away, and he sent him out to preach that guilt can be taken away. Repent and believe. But the people would only harden their hearts in response to his preaching. Salvation would come through a child. One day, Emmanuel, a son of David, God with us, a righteous king to come. And what God did for Isaiah, he would do for his people. He would make sinners to sing. And in that little section there, we get some narrative history. And Ahaz, the king of Israel, was rejecting Isaiah's preaching. And he betrays the Lord. He's pinched between Assyria and Egypt, two of the world's superpowers. He doesn't know what to do. The Lord has promised to keep his people safe if they entrust themselves to him. But that's just not a word that he can trust. He can't afford to trust the Lord's word. And so he throws in with Assyria, and that doesn't work out so well for the people. If God's promises are a bit bold, in chapters 13 through 27, we learn that the God who makes them is none other than the God of the world and history. Israel need not fear the nations that surround them, for he sweeps them like a broom. They're nothing to him. We see that in today's passage too. And his promises are even wilder than we thought. So while they're surrounded by nations that are warring and reeling and eating each other up, even them up, there's this vision that Isaiah has that's crazy, of a world in which three parts, Assyria and Egypt and Jerusalem, are all worshiping God together. God has an international, multinational people united together, a world at peace and at peace with him. It's Isaiah's international map, basically, at the time. The people of God will be made to sing, and they'll be made up of the most unlikely characters. And if this promise of a remade international map and a global worshiping community seems to be too much, and oh, it seems like too much, even in our day, of course, then chapters 28 and 39 introduced us to the God who can be trusted. And the sight of 180,000 Assyrian dead soldiers in a pile, slaughtered and stacked up overnight, is proof to us that the Lord is fully able to keep his promises. He saves those to turn to him who turn to him in faith, just as Hezekiah had in a wonderful prayer in those chapters. But in a carefully positioned flashback in chapters 38 and 39, where we left off last week, the hinge of the entire book, we see that Hezekiah, the king at the time, cozies up to Babylon. Many years earlier, Hezekiah was sick and on his deathbed. He prayed to the Lord healed him. But better than that, he gave him a promise. Take me at my word and I'll deliver you from Assyria. But a subtle rising superpower, Babylon, sent some envoys. And he did not trust the Lord at their visit, but showed them his storehouses and the arsenal. And so a future generation, this is God's judgment on his people, a future generation, because their king would not trust their Lord, a future generation will be hauled off to Babylon. And now, chapter 40, which opens up with the words, comfort, comfort, is preached from Isaiah to a people 100 years out, a generation 100 years out that is in Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 40 is beautiful poetry and wonderfully comforting. How will it go down practically? How will this Lord come on his superhighway? Well, in the immediate, as he has many times over, he will use the forces of the world and history to work out his sovereign plans. He's done that with Assyria to judge his people, and then he took Assyria away. Isaiah is speaking now to a generation 100 years out about a yet farther future. Persia, a rising superpower, will rise, and Cyrus will take Babylon and then send Israel home to her land. An impossible thing to imagine, but it will happen. Of Cyrus, God says in Isaiah 44, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid. You're going home, I promise. And I'll use my shepherd, Cyrus, of the rising superpower Persia, which will take over Babylon, to get it done. It's the kind of specificity of promises, by the way, from Isaiah's pen in preaching, that makes some insist that this book has multiple authors and was written at multiple times. And of course, that simply must be true if we're speaking of the prediction of superpowers rising and the names of leaders and exactly what they will do. It must be true that there are multiple authors and this was written across time, unless there is a sovereign God who orchestrates it all. It's hard to imagine for the people on the ground. Is God big enough for this? They're in captivity, away from their land. They'll be freed. God has abundantly anticipated that question in the passage that we read. Look at the world. He measures the waters in his hand. He's incomparable in his craftsmanship. He can write history. Unlike the idols that you're trusting, Israel, that you bow down to and cry to, deliver me, this God is not a God made with human hands. He does not originate within the imagination and the mind or in the hands of men. He is the maker of them all. Look at his counselors. They don't exist. He did not have to Google how to make a universe. He's incomparable in his wisdom. Unlike their idols, he cannot be manipulated. He'll do what he wants. Look at a drop of water on the ground. How vast is that? Yeah, kind of like the world's greatest superpowers. They're here and gone. You can hardly see them. They're like a dust of the earth. He's incomparable in his immensity. And unlike their idols, he cannot get knocked over. And my goodness, look at the stars. He calls them by name. And in holding them up, he never gets weary. He's incomparable in his strength. And so when God's promises are so great that we have nothing to compare them to and they're hard to believe, we must remember that God is so great that we have nothing to compare him to. He is simply outstanding in his field. There is no one like him. He is incomparable, and that's why his words of comfort, comfort come with stanza after stanza after stanza of who he is. And so there's nothing to compare his salvation to either, except perhaps only the salvation that he's brought in years past, which is why he casts his future salvation, this saving of his people from captivity in Babylon and bringing them home. It's why he casts that in the imagery and the language of the Exodus. If you're reading this, you get confused, like, what's he talking about? Now he's talking about the Exodus. You'll pass through the waters in chapter 43. I give Egypt as your ransom. He brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior, and they lie down and they cannot rise. He'll be their rear guard. He'll lead them out by a pillar of smoke. God is hitting the road. He led them out of Egypt, and he will come on his highway to get his people from Babylon. A new and better Exodus. And it gets even better as we read. All of which means what for you and me? Well, nothing if the Bible is just a story about God providing political deliverance for an ancient people. It means nothing for you and me. But the Bible is about more than that. We've heard the Lord's promise that he's coming and that he is coming with good news. Well, how can his coming be good news for us given our sin? Well, it is. Here's the question for us today. How can the Lord's coming be good news for sinners? We'll explore that in the rest of our time. Why we need him to come, what we need him to do, and how you must respond right now, because there is a limited time offer on the table. It requires nothing of you but to come. So what we need him, why we need him to come, what we need him to do, and how you must respond right now. Why do we need him to come? The problem in a word. The problem in a word, condemnation. And this is a way of capturing what's happening in chapters 41 through 48. Oh, he does more than that. But the logic of these chapters leads us to recognize our utter and complete need. Think of a condemned house, unfit for life, slated for destruction. Well, what we see in these chapters is that Israel's problem was not a problem between Israel and Babylon, ultimately. It wasn't a matter of human captivity or human circumstances, but divine condemnation. The problem that we all share. Humanity's reboot project, God's humanity reboot project, and Israel is failing because Israel is failing. And so we have an interest in how this goes. You and I sit here today in faith, secure in our salvation because something happened and worked out on these pages. What worked out? How did it work out? How did God get salvation to us? Our problem is a problem not outside us ultimately, but inside of us. Sin and what it gets us, condemnation. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41, just one chapter over. This morning we'll do quite a bit of just reading on the ground of the book of Isaiah. I want you to hear his words. Some sermons will do more than that, more of that than others. And I'll kind of lead us through Isaiah chapter 41 to understand why mere political deliverance from Babylon is not enough. Let's consider who Israel was and what she was called to. So who is Israel? Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, note that title, my servant. Isaiah, as a preacher, is going to unfold a theme very carefully, and we're going to follow it. My servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you're my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off. In a sin-riddled, violent, idol-worshiping, God-disregarding humanity, God came to a man who wasn't looking for him, Abraham, and made a promise to him and his children. He calls him my friend, my chosen, my children, my servant. What a privilege to be called God's servant. There's a book about serving in the White House called The Residence. What a coveted job, an account of the service of the staff of presidents of the most powerful nation in history and their care for 128 rooms, 35 bathrooms, elevators, working kitchens, hard work, and all the honor that goes with it. To be chosen to serve in the White House, what a pleasure. Well, Israel was God's chosen servant. And in this way, Israel was to fulfill the original intention of God for humanity. God made human beings to serve him in the world. The world was, if you will, the White House and perhaps the garden, the Oval Office. But we decided we could do just as well without our king, and so we committed treason. But the king is still king, and he banished us from his presence because he's a righteous king, but not without a promise that he would chase us down and set things right and crush the head of the serpent that kicked things off, which is why God came to Abraham. His promise to save the world, humanity, would come through his promise to Abraham and his children, who formed the nation of Israel. That's God's servant. Now turn to chapter 42 with me. Let's keep learning about this servant who will keep popping up in the chapters to follow. Remember, Isaiah is a preacher. He's going to develop the theme of the servant in a way that pulls us in and along with some curiosity and intrigue and even head scratchers. Well, he's just called Israel his servant. Now verses 1 through 4 of chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, my people. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. This is interesting because this doesn't exactly seem like the portrait of Abraham's children. Far from it, actually. What we have here is an idealized picture of the people of God. Hope for the world, blessing to the nations through Abraham and his children, which will bring to the world the word of God. Here's the job description for the servant, verse 6. I'm the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Well, through his servant, God will provide light to the world. He'll set the world and things right. He'll provide salvation for the nations. This is the job description of the servant. But they weren't really any better at serving the Lord than Adam was at this point in the story. And there doesn't seem to be any hope for Israel, Abraham's children, God's humanity reboot project, for getting it right. So is he lying about the performance of the servant? No. Look at verse 18. We have a performance review now in verse 18. How's the servant? How are things with the servant going? He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" So I've established my people. They're a light to the nations, but they're deaf and they're blind. "Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Verse 22, "This is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They're no help for the nations at releasing sinners from their bondage because they're in holes themselves. They're trapped in prisons. God's humanity reboot project is on the rocks. And coming home from Babylon isn't going to fix the problem at heart. That is a problem of the heart. The problem isn't where they are. It's who they are. It's not outside of them. It's inside of them. It's not captivity in Babylon. It's captivity to the sin in the heart that lands them in Babylon. The payment for a good job, obedience, was blessing, and the penalty for failing was cursing. Exile, sin, was what landed them in Babylon in the first place. God's people were flagrant idolaters, cruel to the poor, proud in the vomit of their drunkenness, making a mockery of God before the world as they bow down to blocks of wood made with their own hands and keeping their religious rituals all along so that they can feel good about themselves before God. What would change in returning from the land? Well, without God's intervention to fix the problem at the heart, nothing. A thoughtful Israelite will know that a return is not enough. In our honest moments, don't you and I both know that a change in circumstances is not enough? A change in job, a change in house, a change in a car that's giving you trouble and making you mad. I can tend to say that. It's making me mad. No, I'm getting mad. A change in a spouse. Sometimes we try to change the things in front of us to make our lives better. We blame the problems of our own heart on the external realities within our life, but a change of circumstances or situation or anything, fill in the blank, doesn't fix what's coming out of you. Change in parents, kids, doesn't change what's coming out of you. A change in kids, parents, doesn't change what's coming out of you. It's only a rearranging of furniture in an already condemned house. Oh, sure, moving to a new room may make it better, but the joint has no roof. It's condemned. That's our plight. The Lord is coming, though. It should be bad news for us, but it's not bad news. This is apparently good news. It's good news. We're condemned, and that's our true problem, and perhaps he's coming to do something about that. That's because of what he comes to do. God's answer now in a word. We saw condemnation, now crucifixion, 49 through 53. Just go ahead and give it all away. We're New Testament readers. I want you to imagine Jesus held high on the cross as we walk through this section together. I'll unfold it like we may not know what's coming. You're welcome to imagine and think on your Savior and what he did for you and for us. Turn with me to chapter 49. Chapter 49. Let's follow now the servant theme even farther. Follow the servant. Read with me in verse 5 and ask the question again, who is the servant and what does the servant do? We've seen that it's a people, his people, Israel, called to be a light to the nations, salvation to the world hope for the world, but my servant is blind. No help for those in prison, for she's hiding in ditches herself. Now, 49:5-6, who's the servant? And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So the servant is now distinct from the people. He says, verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Who is the servant now? Well, it's not the nation. It's an individual, a person whom God will use to bring the nation back to himself, a servant who's an individual who will make the servant, the people, faithful. Let's keep reading. Rest of verse 6. I will make you, this individual servant, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. Not only will he bring the nation back to God, but he will do apparently what the nations were required of from God. A light to the nations, calling prisoners out of prison and calling the blind to sight, renewing, redeeming, and saving humanity. A true and faithful and righteous Israelite, God's servant. An individual from within Israel who will be the savior of his people. Let's keep going. Turn with me down to chapter 52. So skip ahead. Chapter 52, we'll begin in verse 13. Here we have the first of a five-stanza song, now again about the servant. And the length of this song should give away its importance. How will things go for God's perfect servant, who is a light to the nations, who calls prisoners out of darkness, who is perfectly obedient where his people, the servant, fail? Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. No surprise. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and from his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told from them they see, and that which they have not learned they understand. Interesting here, he says, the servant is high and lifted up. In the book of Isaiah, this is the description of the Lord who is king in his temple in Isaiah 6. This is God's king then, exalted and yet misunderstood, a shocking sight. Yet his reach and influence is global. Now another stanza, how will he be received? Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let's gather our gains here. He's God's arm, he's God's strength, but none took him for that. He was born humbly with an ordinary childhood. He's high and exalted, he's God's king, but no preparation of a king, and so he was rejected. God's perfect servant and Israelite rejected. Well, what will this perfect one, this king, do for his people? Verse 4. Listen to the pronouns. Here it gets personal. For he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is why the Lord's coming can be good news. And this is a deliverance from a captivity greater than the political situation of Israel and Babylon. The Lord will deal with sin. He will stand in our place in his servant to take it. How did his servant take it? He was oppressed, verse 7. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's interesting here, if you look at the language for the punishment of this servant and what he gets, the punishment that God promised to his failed servant, the nation in Isaiah 6, is what lands on him. He will not heal them, yet by his wounds they are healed. They would be cut off from their land and killed. But this one, the perfect servant, is now cut off from the land of the living. And so the guilt of the people is on the innocent servant, so that the punishment that the people deserve, they do not get, because one has gotten it all. The innocent suffers and the guilty go free. And there's your good news. The judgment deserved by the many falls on the one. A mistake? No mistake. He doesn't make mistakes. A fifth stanza, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He'll ultimately flourish. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, get this, shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He will make the many righteous by his righteousness, and he will take away their iniquity, because he is counted among them as unrighteous. God's solution to your problem of guilt, his righteousness for your unrighteousness, Jesus in your place. Does it sound familiar? Whether you've gone to church your whole life or not, perhaps some of these lines will be familiar. John, when he sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, gave it to them, saying in Matthew 26, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Or Peter, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or Paul to the Corinthians, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He has an account and we have an account. He has a credit of infinite righteousness and we have a debt of infinite penalty before God. The good news of the Bible and how God converts sin-torn sinners into a people at peace with him is by dealing with sin, by taking what is in the Lord Jesus' account, the perfect servant's account, who does all that he ought and who succeeds and obeys where Adam was to and where Israel was to, and he puts all that, he transfers it to our account. He takes the debt that's in our account and he transfers it to his account. And he suffers in our place. And that's how you and I can sit here and sing to God. It's why we sing to God. And it's how we can be heard. It's the gospel. And it's no clearer anywhere in the Bible than right here. We have landed, we have stumbled upon, we have wound ourselves into the longest, most beautiful description of what's happening on the cross that we have in the Bible. We get turns of phrase and we get the logic of the doctrine in the New Testament. But a whole five stanzas of a song here in Isaiah 53, which I hope you're hearing even more profoundly clear in the context of this servant theme of Isaiah and its book. Here we get an explanation as to what God was doing on a cross and why it was so necessary. A simple message that you can understand without having been here for the whole series through Isaiah, which you can understand without reading through the book of Isaiah, but which is revealed in all of its texture and depth in Isaiah's prophecy. Turn with me now to the gospel according to John chapter 12. We're going to read a bit in verse 27. The gospel according to John chapter 12. Though there are countless scenes that I could take you to in the gospels or verses in the New Testament that pull from the book of Isaiah and even these chapters we've been in. But this one seems appropriate. This one is a little more subtle, but Isaiah stands behind it. This is the scene right before the Last Supper where Jesus gave them the cup as a sign of what he was going to do with his blood. Jesus is among the crowds, John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there had heard it and said it had thundered, and others said an angel spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's interesting. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. God's king will be killed. And John's answer comes from Isaiah. Look at verse 37 now. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So we see sin rivals on. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. How can Jesus be the king coming to save his people and yet be lifted on a cross, something so offensive to his hearers? Isaiah 53, that's how. That's how he's going to save. But this message only hardens Jesus' hearers among the crowd further, just like Isaiah's message hardened his hearers the years before. The climax of this hardening of the heart of the people leads God's people to put their king on a cross. What Isaiah is doing is in preaching and hardening Ahaz's heart and hardening Hezekiah's heart ultimately leads the people to crucify the Son of God. And there on the cross, Jesus suffers the punishment that sin deserves. And so lo and behold, in our moment of greatest evil in rejecting God and his word, God demonstrates his greatest mercy towards sinners. From our worst moment as human beings springs the best news of all time. Jesus' death is not proof that he can't be king. It's not proof that he can't be king. Like every Easter time Newsweek magazine will tell you, it is proof that he must be king, which is why John says Isaiah saw his glory. For on the cross, Jesus is glorified, high and lifted up and exalted, drawing all nations to himself, as he said, and as Isaiah promised in chapter 2 of our book, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. The Lord is coming. Why do we need him to come? Because of our problem, which is condemnation. What do we need him to do? We need him to take our sin away. And he tells us how he'll do it, through substitution. One who can stand in our place and then take our sin away and give us his righteousness. And so we find out that this promise of a return from exile, a greater exodus than the one from Egypt, the promise of salvation and redemption from Babylon, is more than just a political deliverance, but a deliverance from sin in the heart of his people. And even as Israel will return to her place, Jerusalem, there will be crying and weeping, and it will be sad because the temple will never be what it was, and the land will never be what it was. Oh, but when Jesus comes, the temple comes. Oh, but when his spirit comes, God is indeed with us, and his new creation will dawn. So what do you and I need to do right now? Right now. Well, in a word, come. You need to come. Chapters 54 to 55. Come and sing. Verse 54, chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. He's going to lavish blessing on his people. Come without fear, verse 4. Listen to how God speaks to us. For you will not be ashamed. You're ashamed of your sin? You will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will be remembered no more. And your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, and the God of the whole earth he's called. For a brief moment, verse 7, I deserted you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And a little hint at what's coming next week, verse 17 of chapter 54. He speaks of the heritage of the servants of the Lord that receive this cell. Interesting. Now the servants of the Lord are plural. The people are now faithful servants. More on that to come. Now chapter 55. Come, friends, everyone who thirsts. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Feel like you don't have anything to offer God? This is a message for you. And Christian, this is our message to our community, to the ends of the earth. Feel like you don't have anything to offer God? You don't. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You don't need to have anything. Are you still hesitant to go? Leave your home brood salvation projects? Verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Our salvation projects don't work anyways. And labor for that which does not satisfy. Of course, you can't come and stay where you're at. At the same time, you can't come to God and be the same. But who would want to? Verse 2, listen diligently to me and eat what's good and delight yourself in rich food. And do this now, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Remember what he said in chapter 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance, and that will happen and come before you're forced. While you have light, believe in the light, Jesus said. Well, the light is still on. And why can I say that the light is still on? For Jesus left, did he not? Well, we can say that the light is still on because of the offer that he makes at the very end of his Bible and a vision that he gives to the Apostle John. When he says, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears, which is you today, say, come. And let the one who's thirsty, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price, without payment. That's Isaiah's prophecy in the background, on offer to you now. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You come before he comes. Is it too free? Is it too wonderful? Well, Isaiah anticipates that, and so does the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You didn't think up this salvation before God got it to you by his word. And that's proof that it's true. He's not like the gods we make, the gods we bow down to. He's not like the gods we cry to that don't answer, deliver me, and that fall over. So don't look to what you've got in your hands. Don't look to what your hands can make. Don't look to yourself. Look to the nails in the hands of Christ, high and lifted up, drawing all nations to himself, you to himself this morning, a king with a crown of thorns, enthroned, glorified on a cross of wood. He is the God of good news for sinners, to whom we can cry, deliver me, for you are my God, and he will. The God of good news for sinners is the God who answers our condemnation with the crucifixion of his Son and King, so that the sound of his coming might be the sound of comfort for you and me. If we come to him, let's pray. Father, we have come to church this morning, but that doesn't mean we've come to you. And we pray for our friends and neighbors to come to church, but that doesn't mean they come to him. Father, we pray for our friends, we pray for our community, we pray for those loved ones in our lives we'll be seeing at the holiday season. And may the Spirit and the bride, may your people, even us, have on our lips the word come, for their salvation to be had without price. And Father, we know that. I know that salvation. I know that I have nothing before you, that I've brought nothing to you, that I came to church this morning and am accepted before you, not because I was good this week or yesterday or this morning or last night, but because your Son was good, and because he took all my sin away, and because he gave me all of his righteousness. And so we're humbled, and we're helped by your word, and we're comforted by the word of your coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.